John chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received in grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are the living word. You're the practical manifestation, the demonstration of what is written in this book, Lord, and we thank you for it. Guide us now, Lord. Help us to understand you more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Now, when we come to the Gospel of John again, sometime in the future is on a Sunday morning. We'll go through the whole chapter probably on a Sunday, and we'll go through chapter by chapter like we do. But I feel pretty relaxed right now. I'm enjoying just kind of going through and digesting it as thoroughly as I can anyway. And so I hope that you're not too impatient. But we'll pick up the pace a little bit, but not so much that it makes your head spin. We're just going to kind of keep cruising on through. We got through chapter 1 or verse 1 last week. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now we turn and look at verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. This second verse affirms really what is said in verse 1. And seemingly it's repetitive, but it describes Jesus' unchanging personality. This describes the immutability of Jesus. God the Father is immutable. Jesus the Son is immutable. The phrase or the term immutable means unchanging over time or unable to be changed. Okay, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's kind of like an immutable fact. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I like the fact that our God's counsel is immutable, that His word doesn't change, that we can count on it. You know, as it says here in Hebrews, there's these two things, the two immutable things are one, that God doesn't change, and secondly, that God doesn't lie. God tells us the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our God is light unapproachable. There's no darkness in him at all. There's no shadows. There's no, like, oh no, you know, there's a dark spot. You know, our God is unchanging. And I like what it says in Hebrews 13:8, where it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I love that we can rely on Him. And this verse as well, besides talking about His immutability, it speaks that He was the same from all eternity. That is, He was and is the eternal Son. He did not become the Son when He was born into the world. He was always the Son, and He was sent. As it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There was that eternal relationship before time existed, before anything existed. You know, He did not become the Son after He was sent, but He was the Son from the very beginning. And that's why Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. These are the same types of phrases you read in the Old Testament regarding God, you know, God the Father, and Jesus is the same. This gospel, as you well know, the Gospel of John presents the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And so these verses all affirm that. You know, that's why Jesus was crucified. You know, because finally at one point, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, got the clue, got the message. You know, Jesus was confronted in Matthew chapter 26, right at verse 63, with the high priest said, I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus could not deny himself. He said, it is as you said. And that's when the priest tore his robes. What more do we need to hear? You know, they had all these phony witnesses lined up. They didn't need those guys. They just had to ask the right question. And when they asked that question and got the answer, which they didn't want to hear, that's why they crucified him. In verse 3, it says, all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, affirming what was said in verses 1 and 2. Using that Jewish style of teaching, the repetitive style, redundant style of teaching. You know, 2 plus 2 is 4, and then 4 is 2 plus 2. You know, we take it frontwards, we take it backwards. A lot of times you see the same concepts repeated over and over in the Bible. And we see it in John. We see it constantly, the affirmation that Jesus is God. But here they have this declaration, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things are made by him, meaning Jesus the Word. You know, this goes right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that statement, that first verse is followed by the phrase, and God said, now 10 different times we read, and God said there in Genesis, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together, and let the dry land appear. And God said, let the earth bring forth green grass and the herbs, and let there be God. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament, and go on 10 different times. And God said, and God said, and God said. There's power in what God says. There's power in the Word of God. I mean, when God speaks, things happen. You know, when God says, let there be light, guess what? There was light. God spoke the universe into existence. The psalmist declares in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God's word is powerful. And again, all of creation is ascribed to Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, meaning Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You know, the other thing about this scripture, besides the fact that Jesus created all things, why were they created? Why do we exist? What's the meaning? What's the purpose in life? So many, you know, it was like when I was a kid, during the hippie days, and people were searching and sitting on mountaintops and trying to figure out what's the meaning of life. You know, and they were trying to take drugs to figure out what the meaning of life was and all this crazy stuff. And you know what? It's right here in the Bible. It's right there in Colossians 1:16. All things are created by him and for him. Okay? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 affirms the same thing. It's, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You want to find fulfillment in your life? You want to understand what the meaning of life really is? Our purpose on this earth, the reason God has given us breath, is to please him. That our lives would be pleasing to him. And when our lives are pleasing to him, it's amazing how fulfilled we are. Because we're finally fulfilling the purpose that God entailed for us, that God predetermined for us. You know, a lot of us spend a big part of our life trying to push a square peg through a round hole. And one day, we come to know Jesus, and he starts to file off those corners a little bit. You know what I mean? And he makes us fit in a round hole. And that's when we go, wow, that's pretty cool. I mean, I love it when you're searching for like a nut or a bolt in your garage, you know. And I got this, a couple of big cans of nuts and bolts that I saved. I'll probably die and they'll still be there. But, you know, I've got these nuts and bolts. And now when you lose one, so you're looking for just the right nut. And so you're going through and you're trying stuff and you're trying stuff. And finally, you find the one that just spins right on there. All right. And it's like, I get joy out of that. Okay. And I find it. And it's just the right bolt for just the right nut, for just the right thing. And that's what it's like when we're walking with the Lord, living life, in a sense, in His will. We're doing what God wants us to do, and that's when we find fulfillment. That's when we find, okay, Lord, it's the best. It really is. But part of this is that Jesus created all things, but why did He create them? There's purpose behind it, that we would be pleasing in His sight. And I like this, the last part of verse 3. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, you think, well, yeah, we figured that out. All things. What does all things mean? The Greek is really tough on this one. All means all, okay? And I like that. I've got it to the first sentence, but then there's this other statement towards the end in the last part of verse 3. And without Him was not anything made that was made. This is added, I think, to make exceptions impossible. One of the things I've seen in my walk in Christianity at times, and I've done it myself, where I've tried to think, am I the exception? And I've had a lot of different, you know, believers and, you know, people that thought they were the exception. But God nails this one down. All things were created by Him. And it's interesting because I think that's something we need to get in our head and just accept. Because there's factions out there that will teach, as an example, and we've been talking about this a lot in the last week or two. When you go through the Bible and you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Who created it? God did. And how did He create it? I don't know, but God did it. Okay? That eliminates evolution. That eliminates theistic evolution. That eliminates the old earth theories, the billions of years, okay? As I go through my Bible, I'm not a brain surgeon, okay? I'm not a super scholar or anything else. And when He says, on the first day this happened, on the second day that happened, on the third day that, you know, I believe God wrote this book so that I could understand it. And I believe He wrote it so you could understand it. And that's the beauty of just going through word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It's not expected that we would find some hidden meaning. And the plain reading is generally the plain meaning. And without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Again, you know, if God says it once, we should be going, okay, you know, almost in a military discipline kind of way. You know, the commander says, you know, here's the order, do this, and then it's like, what'd you say? Huh? What do you mean? Huh? What? You mean it? But God does mention the same thing in different ways and by different authors. We've got it in Genesis. We've got Paul saying it. We've got the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John recording it, and whoever the writer of Hebrews is. I mean, we've got different men guided by the Holy Spirit that are all saying the same thing because it's the Holy Spirit telling us again and again and again. And I don't understand why people don't get it, particularly people that say or profess to be Bible-believing Christians. This is not that hard to figure out, okay? Jesus created all things. And Jesus is the final word. He is God's last word to mankind. Jesus is the climax of divine revelation. And we shouldn't look for other revelation. This is, I believe, why we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4, and why we read in Revelation chapter 22, there's this admonition, this stern warning. Do not add to the word which I have spoken. Do not take away from the word which I have given you. And then particularly in the book of Revelation, it says, if you add to it, I'm going to add to you the plagues of this book. And if you take away from it, I'm going to take away your name from the book of life. And it's like, whoa, that's enough for me. You know, I don't want to add to it or take away from it. So we've got to be very careful in that regard. Jesus is the final word. Now we look at verse 4. And it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I like that, that in Him was life, and that was the light of men. God is life. He's not simply living in contrast to dead idols, but He's life-giving. He has the power of life and death. He holds the keys of heaven and hell in his hand. You know, John 14:6 is a scripture that I'm sure we all know. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the pathway, the roadway, the only way. I am the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the pathway. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus is the only source of life. And there's people that are living that God gave them that life. And even though they're living physically, maybe they're dead spiritually, but they've got to turn to Jesus to get that spiritual life. I got this quote by, I started reading a book, a commentary by F.B. Meyer. He's an old school, Bible commentator, Bible teacher, and I really have been enjoying reading through his commentary. But I want to read you this quote. It says, as the Word, He creates. As the life, He sustains. As the Word, He declares God. As the life, He communicates His essence. As the Word, He is God without us. And as the life, He is God within us. I mean, I wish I could think like that. I mean, I read that and go, man, that guy's smart. You know? That's why I quote guys like that versus coming up with original thoughts, because you want to hear, but but I mean, isn't that, He is life. He's the only life we're ever going to know. Jesus came, it says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, again in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, He is the light in our life. You know, light in darkness equals hope. Just for the recording, that's Ray Pasentino trying to get up with his phone. I'll pause for a second so I can delete that. Okay. Light in darkness is hope. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been just like in a totally darkened place, maybe out in the woods or whatever. But I spent a lot of time in the dark. When I was a police officer, I'm trying to sneak up on people. So you don't do that with the lights blurring and stuff, you know. You're trying to be sneaky and stuff. And I got into several situations where it's really, really dark. And a couple of those situations, I'll be honest with you, were kind of scary. I was doing a building search one time. And it was a warehouse, workshop kind of thing, and there were some burglars inside. And we sent the police dogs in, thinking that, you know, the dogs are smarter and all that stuff, and got the big nose. And so we sent the dogs in to go get the bad guys. And they ran in. They were in there for about 15 minutes, snooping and pooping everywhere, getting all this stuff. And sorry, old police term. And came back, didn't hit anything. And so it's like, okay. But we just had that feeling like, nah. And we couldn't just turn the lights on. All I have is a little flashlight. So now I have to go through, and I'm doing this building search. And I'm all tactical and stuff, and I'm going around shining my light, and I try not to shine my light because they can see it coming. And I found three guys in this building after the dogs came out, you know, and the guys that I was with. And it's like, man. And you know, but then when we finally were able to get the lights on, it's like, oh, don't you feel better? I mean, I've been out in places where it's super dark, and I was on a hike one time with my boys, Boy Scout thing. In the daytime, we hiked up this trail, and part of it, there was a trail was about maybe 2-3 feet wide, and there was a ravine down below us, and it dropped down maybe 150, 200 feet. And then there was a cliff on the upside, and so it's just a little thing cut into the side of this mountain. And during the daytime, with a 70-pound pack and all this stuff, you know, you're doing okay. But that night, it began to rain, and it was pouring, this huge storm and wind and all this kind of stuff. And my son, George, got violently ill. We couldn't tell if he was having a appendicitis attack or, if he, ruptured a gallbladder or, was going to give birth to an alien or what. But, man, he was so sick to the point where I had to hike out that night, and there was a telephone at the trailhead and call, like, for an ambulance. And so I'm hiking out, and now it's nighttime. It's there's no moon, and I'm going down the same trail. And I'm not skipping and whistling, and I can hardly see it. And I make the phone call, and okay, we're going to send help. We'll send a helicopter. It was that kind of a deal. Helicopter comes overhead. They can't land because of the storm. So they get on the loudspeaker, go back to the phone. So, you know, two and a half miles in, 2.5 miles out, 2.5 miles back, go back to the phone. And I'm doing all this in the dark. And I tell you what, it's a bummer when you're, you know that scripture in Psalm 119, verse 105, I'll read it a couple times as a reference, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto, I think of that situation every single time. I wished I'd had daylight. I wished I'd had a bigger, you know, a flashlight or something. And light in darkness is hope. And that's what Jesus is for us. You know, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have that hope because at the cross, Jesus showed us that he was willing to save us. But at his resurrection, he demonstrated he was able to save us. You guys get that? I mean, I'm glad that he was willing. And, you know, and I've had friends who are willing, but are you able? You know, can you do it? And Jesus did. You know, that's why we read in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. You know, we're very familiar with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And that's true. But, you know, a lot of times we don't continue that verse. We don't finish it out. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the life giver. Oftentimes when we talk about heaven and hell and all those kinds of things and death, death is described ultimately as eternal separation from God. And God is light. He's light unapproachable. And separation from God ultimately ends up being cast into outer darkness. That's one of the ways that hell is described. What is outer darkness? It's a place where there's no light. It's a place where, in a sense, there is no God, because God is light. You know, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, apart from Jesus, we may exist, but that's not having life in us. Apart from Christ, there is no life. He's the giver of life. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. If we don't have Jesus, we're dead men walking. And I like this, that Jesus is light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. At all. That's why the angels are up there singing, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, holy. What is holiness? Holiness is absolute purity. It's unadulterated. It's untainted. It's undefiled. I don't know about you guys. I can't imagine that. I mean, if you get out like a brand new white shirt, the cleanest thing you can find, you know, if you get down to it and get the microscope out, you'll find something. Because nothing is as pure as he is. Nothing is as good as he is. And that's why when we compare our lives to things or to other people, sometimes we can come out looking okay. I mean, that used to be the big thing when I was a cop, that the heroin addicts would look over at the speed freak and say, well, I'm not a speed freak. You know, man, those guys are rotten. But the speed freak would look to his right and say, well, at least I'm not a rock dog. Those guys are skanky, man. You know, then the rock dogs turn around, well, man, I'm not a heroin addict. Look at that dude. You know, and it just goes line by line. And we can always find someone that looks worse than us, at least in our eyes. But that's not the comparison. The comparison is a holy and a righteous God. The comparison is God Almighty. That's why God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. He put it up there right off the bat so you'd know, man, you're never gonna measure up. I mean, you need me more than you know. And that's where we are. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In this verse we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I noticed that it's written in the past tense. And that's just because that's the way John was recording this, where the Holy Spirit was guiding him. That it was just written in the past tense because it's something that happened, you know, basically 30 years prior. But it is still just as pertinent in the present tense. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. You know, we worship the true and the living God. Our God is alive. He's risen from the dead. And we need to always remember that He is alive. Again, I mentioned it a moment ago, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." One of my favorite things to do, and I didn't like this when I was a kid. I didn't like this when I was in junior high school, per se. But I grew to enjoy word problems. Okay, you know how you take a math class and they teach you the equations and how to do stuff. But then at the end of every test, there was always these two problems at the end that were like a word problem, and you had to figure out how to apply the equation. And, you know, when I was a new believer and a new student of the Word, I began to study God's Word and try to understand it. And I began to memorize parts of it. And I think that's good for all of us to do, is to memorize Scripture. But then I began to see how some other men that were guys that I admired, that they were able to apply God's Word to practical situations. Now, it's one thing for me to be convicted by the Holy Spirit about some behavior in my life, something I should do or shouldn't do or something like that. And that was happening all along. But I came to the point where I realized I want to be able to apply God's Word to everything I have to deal with. And as a pastor and as a counselor to some people here and there, as they come through for counseling, I tell them, I don't want to give you my opinion unless my opinion coincides with or is directly related to God's Word. When people come in with their situations or their problems or their word problems, the first thing that we do, that I try to do, is I try to find a scripture that relates directly to what they're dealing with. And as we deal with different situations in our lives, that's what we should be doing. That's what I mentioned about on Sunday. There should be two primary considerations when we make decisions in life. What does God think, and how will it impact my family? And if you do the first thing right, then the second thing will work out just fine. But it's that ability to, because that's what this verse is saying. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding. It makes the simple wise. I love that when you go to Psalm 19, look at verses 7 through 11 and many of the attributes, but one of the attributes is it makes simple people wiser. And not that it's our wisdom, it's just that when we parrot God's wisdom, we sound smart. And I like that. Now, looking at verse 5 here in John chapter 1, it says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Some phrases, some Greek phrases are difficult to translate to English. And that's one of the things we run into in our Bible. We have to understand that, you know, it wasn't written in English. God did not speak, you know, Shakespearean or Elizabethan English. I'm not sure what language he spoke, probably Hebrew, but just a guess. Our Bibles are translated from the Aramaic, from the Hebrew, from the Greek. And when you do a literal translation or transliteration, the same words and thoughts don't always translate in exact phrases. There's not an equal, maybe English equivalent to a Greek phrase, okay? And so the translators do their very best to communicate the thought and the intent, obviously, of the original author. But sometimes it's not easy. And here we have one of those words where it's not necessarily that easy. "And the darkness comprehended it not." Now, words also change meaning over time. You know, and the word comprehend, you think about reading a comprehension. You think about, well, I didn't understand that. And, you know, and there's words that do change meaning. This word is comprehended as, you know, understood it not or didn't grasp it or apprehended it not. But it could also be translated extinguished it not or overcame it not. In other words, the darkness could not put out the light. And you think about this. We talk about, you know, light in darkness, you know, light being hope. You're in the middle of the universe, and all the universe is around you, and all you've got is a birthday candle. All the darkness of the universe cannot extinguish the light of a birthday candle, because light overcomes darkness. You know, when we flip the lights on and all the light bulbs pop into action, the light flees. And we can adjust it if we want. We can do whatever we want with it, but the darkness is subject to the light. When we turn on the lights, when God turns on the light in our lives, we see the obstacles in front of us. We see the things around us. It reveals things. And I like that, that God's word reveals so much in us. But the darkness could not put out the light. People will not understand what the Lord is saying. And it's almost comical at times. I mean, we'll be there very quickly when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. And he's talking about spiritual things. And he goes, and she's going, you don't have anything to pull water out with. He talks to Nicodemus about being born again. He's talking about a spiritual thing. And Nicodemus is going, I can't climb into my mother's womb. He tells the apostles about, you know, they go, wow, what a cool building. He goes, I'm going to rebuild the building. And they're thinking building. He's thinking his body. It's always one of these things, you know. And the world is not going to understand Jesus, not without the Holy Spirit guiding us. And it's so cool when we do have the Holy Spirit, how things change. And, you know, light and dark do not coexist. They are not equal opposites. You know, in Corinthians we read that rhetorical question in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. What communion has light with darkness? None. You know, and John further describes, and actually Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither do they come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered. One of the things I really enjoyed teaching rookie police officers when they would, you know, when I'd have them for a little while, and it's something an old timer taught me. Where I worked in Long Beach, there in the kind of ghetto areas, the ghetto whites didn't have money to pay their bills, but they had plenty of money for parties, and they would, you know, get a house. And they'd, you know, buy a bunch of beer and bring the DJ in and all this kind of stuff. And you'd have some little, you know, 800-square-foot house with 300 people in it. And you could hear it for like 3 blocks away, ba-boom, 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 you know, the music going, all kind of stuff. And the house is just pulsating as you pull up because somebody 4 blocks away called in a complaint about the noise. And so, you know, it was really typical. You'd go up and work your way in, knock on the door, turn off the power, do different things to get them to come out. But when you flushed them all out, they would scatter through the neighborhood sometimes and do kind of more damage. And so what you try to do is guide them. And if you didn't guide them, like I said, they went, you know, helter-skelter everywhere. So what we would do is we would set it all up for when we're going to give the command for them to come out of the house. And we point one of the police cars with the headlights and the high beams off to the right of the door or the left. But we'd point all the lights off to one side, turn on the spotlights and point them off to one side. And so when everybody came out of the house, they'd be going, oh, man, the cops are here and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? They would always walk away from the light and into the darkness. Always. And then as they started coming out, we'd take the spotlights and we'd start moving it over and moving it over. And they would walk away from the light and walk away from the light. And it was like herding cattle with lights. Because people that are doing bad things don't like the light. That's why I worked on watch 3, the afternoon shift where I worked. I did that for my entire career because that's when all the action was, at night. Because during the daytime, not much happened because everybody could see what's going on. That's why when you walk into a bar, not that you're going to walk into a bar. You better not walk into a bar if I find you. No, you walk into a bar and it's not all lit up nice and bright. The lights are down low. You can't see how clean the floors are or the dishes are. Right? There's a reason for that. The world, in its unsaved state, likes the darkness and hates the light. And we have to understand, they're not going to like our message. Not unless the Holy Spirit's prepared their heart. You know, God has called us to be light and salt. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We're called to be light. Now we get to verse 6, and there's a transition here. All of this has been directly about Jesus, but now we take a kind of a little parenthetical break and change the subject. And in verse 6 we read, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And, you know, people get confused sometimes because it's the Gospel of John, and now it says there's a man sent from God whose name is John. But we're speaking of John the Baptist. And it's interesting because I don't know if I mentioned it before when we started this, but John is the Greek transliteration, the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yohanan. And the Hebrew name Yohanan means God is gracious. Now, kind of funny because John the Baptist he's never been described as gracious. He's never described as gracious John. I mean, people talk about it in slang, man, they jumped John the Baptist on me. It's like a smackdown. Because John the Baptist was a pretty upfront, out-in-your-face Elijah kind of guy. And I like that about him. But his name, his parents named him, and I believe being guided by the Spirit, the angel said, his name will be John. And so God is gracious. Now, the fact is that God sent John. I mean, you have to understand that he was preordained, he was selected, he was chosen, whatever you want to put it, God sent John. And he heralded the birth of John by the fact that his mother, Elizabeth, and father, Zacharias, they did not have any other children, and they weren't able to have children until they were well advanced in years, beyond the age of childbearing. And we're talking like 60 or 70 or 80 or something like that. To the point where it's acknowledged that when he is born, this is a miracle. Okay? That's one of the ways that God heralds a life that he's singled out for his purposes. And so we have this description. God is sent as a herald. God sent John as a herald to proclaim the coming of the king. And what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. He's laying out he's paving the way, if you will, for Jesus, because Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. Now, we read in Romans chapter 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a great verse. But we have to read what's after that in verse 14. How then shall they call upon him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. John was sent for a reason. He's a herald to Jesus, but he's proclaiming, in a sense, the gospel, that Jesus is coming. You know, Malachi writes about John the Baptist, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I love this, that you've got different prophets, all the prophets, declaring Jesus is coming. And then John the Baptist is right there going, he's here. You know, Jesus proclaimed that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. And this time, obviously, we're talking about the Old Testament. And even though he came in the spirit of Elijah, you know, John the Baptist never did any miracles. I mean, if you're going to pick out the greatest Old Testament prophet, you might be thinking, well, you know, Moses did some pretty cool stuff, you know, trying to keep score. And then, but you get to Elijah, you know, not too many guys called fire down from heaven like three times, you know. And not too many guys were so, you know, bold as to confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal. I mean, I would have voted for, you know, Elijah. Moses is cool. But, I mean, you think in your mind, who's the greatest Old Testament prophet? And Jesus says, John the Baptist. And you think, well, what did he do? He did the most important thing. He declared Jesus is coming. Prepare the way for the king. He's here. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he had the greatest message. And the kingdom of heaven, again, is at hand. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. The prophet John is an interesting figure in many ways, but he's also kind of an Ebenezer stone. He's a demarcation. He's the line, if you will, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Technically, if you want to, you know, really get kind of down to it, the Old Testament ends when John the Baptist dies. The New Testament begins with that same event. That's the line. And so it really is interesting. You know, when the angelic messenger spoke to Zacharias, his father, about the birth of his son, this broke 400 years of silence. The nation had not heard from a prophet of God. God had not spoken through any prophet of God for 400 years. You know, when people take those classes on how to give good speeches and stuff. You know, you go to, there was a, not the Diners Club, but something else like that. Anyway, what's that? Toastmasters, yeah. I should have gone to that. But anyway, there's that pause for effect. You know, like you're about to say something, you stop for a second, and because you pause, everybody like dials in. 400 years. Okay, that was the pause for effect. I'm about to do something. Boom, it happens. And everybody's looking. Except, everybody wasn't looking. That's the problem with the Jewish nation. They were busy doing their own thing. They weren't worried about, hey, the Messiah's supposed to be coming. He's going to be born here and there. All this stuff, they were oblivious. You know, when God spoke to Zechariah and said that the someone's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, you'd think they would have gathered around. Hey, something big's about to happen. Watch this kid. You know, what's he going to say? And again, they were oblivious. They weren't paying attention. John's life and ministry is the transition between the Old and the New Testament. It's funny because we call it the New Testament, and oftentimes we call it, you know, the gospel of grace, or maybe the gospel of love. And that's okay. I mean, that's not absolutely wrong or anything. But you know what Jesus called it? He called it the covenant of blood. It's really the gospel of blood. Because what is the good news? The good news is the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all our sins. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross and to shed his blood, and that's why we're saved. And so Jesus refers to it in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He says, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That's the technically correct way of looking at it. Not that there isn't grace. There's lots of grace. Not that there's lots of love either, okay? But that's just how Jesus referred to it. And as much as Jesus refers to John as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, this blows me away. We're given an even greater privilege. Because John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, that hath not there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Can you wrap your mind around that for a second? John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, any one of us, is greater than he. Why is that? Is it because I'm such a superb evangelist or skilled orator? No. Is it because I sing so good? No. Why is it that we are greater than John the Baptist in the eyes of Jesus? You see, when we get to heaven, we're going to get to meet all the heroes of faith. Have you thought about this? I mean, getting to talk to Adam. Adam, can I see your belly button? You know, we're going to have questions. You know, Moses, what was it like when you walked on the bottom of the Dead Sea on dry land? David, what was it like to hold Goliath's head? You know, I mean, whatever questions are in your mind, you know what's in my mind already. Okay? We're going to have questions, but you know what? They're going to have questions too. And you know what the one question I think they're going to ask? They're going to look at you and go, "What was it like?" What? What was it like to have God living in you? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's something we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's something they didn't have necessarily prior to that. And now that they're in heaven, do they need that? I don't know. But they're looking at us kind of like, what was it like? Do you realize what an incredible privilege we have? And, you know, we're not going to be saying, "Well, you know, I was rolling around the ground barking like a dog and I banged my head on the pew." Because that's not the same spirit. That's not the spirit of God. You know, when they ask you what was it like, it's like you can talk about the gifts of the Spirit. You know, in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's these two lists, these listings of the gifts of the Spirit. But acting like an idiot is not one of them. Okay? So that's not what we're going to be able to say. But we have, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, get there. 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." that's why Jesus said that we're even in a better place, if you will, than John the Baptist, because we've got the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us now. You know, to me, that's, again, this incredible, incredible privilege. In verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John's mission was to be a witness, and I believe that's our mission as well. You know, as you read through these passages, oftentimes the word witness is the Greek word martyrio. And the Greek word martyrio is the word that we get our word martyr from. When you think of a martyr, most often you think of someone that's given their life, you know, for the faith in some way, shape, or form. And I'd like to think that we're all martyrs, that we're all witnesses of Jesus Christ, that we're all, if not, you know, if we're not killed outright, you know, in a jungle somewhere or whatever for the gospel, that we would at least die, that we would die to ourself, die to our will, and allow him to live through us. And that's what Galatians 2:20 kind of describes. You know, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of God who gave himself for me. And so we're all called to be that witness, that ambassador, if you will, of Christ. As a witness, we testify of something we've seen, something we've experienced. That's the cool thing about evangelism when it comes down to it. I mean, I don't think that we're all called to, you know, the stadium ministry and being all that. More people are saved in a one-on-one, person-to-person, personal relationship kind of evangelism. You know, you talk to your brother, your neighbor, a friend, the guy at the gas station or whatever, and you strike up a conversation, you invite them to church or whatever, you know, and people get saved that way. 95-98% of people get saved that way as opposed to the big, not that the big things are bad. I mean, you look at, you know, the Harvest Crusades and stuff like that, and go, wow, that's really cool, and many revivals and things have happened. But by and large, most people that get saved is one-on-one. And that's why we're called to be an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador doesn't take his own message. He doesn't promote his own cause. He's a representative of somebody else, and he represents their cause for them as if it was them. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That God is pleading through us to these people that are lost, okay, to be reconciled with God. I mean, our witness is important. People are always looking. I'm sure you've experienced this. I've experienced this where, you know, you're out doing something with your family or with your wife or your husband or something like that, and someone walks up to you a week later, "Hey, man, I saw you at Walmart." I mean, if you've got a secret or something bad going on in life, don't go to Walmart because everybody will know about it, okay? But, you know, I can't tell how many times, "Oh yeah, I saw you and your wife holding hands," or this or that at Walmart. It's like, well, cool. Praise God. You know, I'm so glad I wasn't picking my nose that day or something, you know. But people are always looking. And, you know, our witness is important. We need to maintain our witness. I read this book a couple years back called The Heavenly Man. And it's about a man that got saved in China, in communist China. And the persecutions and the things that he went through, but he also tells a bunch of different testimonies along the way through this book. And one of the testimonies he described was that in communist China, particularly in the rural areas, there's quotas for crops, like quotas for rice and stuff. And they check the quotas, this region or county or whatever they call them there, they have to produce X amount of tons of rice. And so as they bring the rice in, they got to the point where they realized these guys are cheating because they're putting dirt and rocks and, you know, concrete and junk in the bottom of the rice, then covering it with rice and bringing it through the scales. Like, oh yeah, I got all this rice. And so then when they figured that out, they started inspecting all the trucks. But over time, what they figured out was they had two lines to the scales. The first line were all the regular people that with their rice, and they would dig out the rocks and stuff. And the second line, a much shorter line, was the ones that they knew were Christians. Because when the Christians came through, they had inspected the load so many times, they realized that they were serving God, even in their communist state, and they said, "I can't lie, I'm not going to do that." And every time they would come through, all their loads of rice were pure rice. And so they would just wave them through after a while. Everybody else got inspected. But isn't that a good witness? I mean, they hate the church. They're persecuting the church. But they realize that the church people, the Christians, are the only ones that they can trust. That, to me, is a good witness. I mean, you'd think that somebody else would start thinking that through. And you know what? I bet you it had an impact on the guy at the scale. I bet you it had an impact on the guards that were going through checking stuff. You know, and they go, why would they do that? But here we see in this verse also the purpose. Okay, look at verse 7 again. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. Okay, Jesus came for a reason, that all people might believe, that they might be saved. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." He didn't come to condemn. We'll get there in a couple chapters. Where, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And, you know, and this verse 7, the last part of that, is the purpose of this book. In fact, we see it again at the end of the book, more or less, in John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written," speaking of all the descriptions of the miracles and so forth, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That's why he came. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to believe in him. Put our hope and our faith in him. And in so doing, that's our salvation. And finally, we get to verses 8 and 9. And it says, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that cometh into the world." True light. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And again, as I've mentioned a couple times in Psalm 119, verse 105, "that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Jesus is that light. But when you read a phrase here, as we do, "that was the true light," that implies that there are and will be false lights, right? I mean, if he's the true light, couldn't he just say, "I'm the light"? But he says, "I'm the true light," because there's other people out there parading around like they're the light. Okay? And it's grievous. I think that we have to always be on our toes. We have to be vigilant. And always being comparing what people say, particularly teachers, or people that present themselves as believers, by comparing their words and their actions to the Word of God. I have a fellowship with some other pastors. Every quarter we get together and we have dinner and we pray together, and we kind of hold each other accountable in some ways. We challenge each other in different ways. And we're having this really kind of rambunctious discussion about some issues in the Bible. And at one point, one of the pastors says, "Trust me, trust me." And he begins to lay out his position. And I just stop and say, "I don't trust you for nothing." I mean, he's a good friend. "I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to trust the Word of God. You know, you can say it all day long, but if the Word of God doesn't back you up, forget you." And, you know, and we did it all in love. Okay, we're having a good time together. But that's the bottom line. And I tell you what, it's the bottom line with me. And if I say something that goes, you know, right or left or whatever, call me on it. If it ain't the Word of God, it doesn't matter. You know, we've all got... The reason this is near and dear to me, there's several reasons, but one of them is to honor my Lord. But, you know, I had a situation many years ago. My younger brother was a sheriff's deputy in Orange County. And on Christmas Eve in 1996, he shot and killed his partner by accident. It was a bad, bad deal. And he didn't want to call me. He didn't want to even talk to me because he was concerned that all I would do was critique his tactics and blame him for everything. It was a bad deal. And I was a believer. My brother was not and is not. But because of the way the circumstances went down, I was able to convince him to come to church with me. And I didn't really know enough to really minister to him like I would like to. I mean, if it had happened today, I could do, I think, a better job. But all I knew to do was to love him and to try and walk with him and to try and share with him that, you know, God has changed my life so much, and I don't know how to make this hurt feel better for you and all the things you're going through, but all I can do is try and give you my Jesus as best I can. And I tried with all my heart to give him Jesus. And he came to church, and this the church that I was going to at that time wasn't particularly they preached the gospel, but they didn't really teach the Bible. But for whatever reason, the pastor that morning gave a message that just blew my brother out of the water. And he walked away thinking, did you talk to him? He thought I'd gone and prepped the pastor and given him all the information, because the Holy Spirit was speaking to my brother. And then another guy, a pastor from another church in Orange County somewhere, grabbed my brother, dragged him to church, kind of a thing. And you could just see my brother going in a direction. And then at the encouragement of a friend, he picked up a heretical book entitled Embraced by the Light by Betty Eady. It is a heretical book. It's poison. But it's couched in and phrased like all kinds of spirituality in Christian terms. It's very New Age. It's into universalism. We all worship the same God, just in different ways, and all this kind of stuff. And it was a lie straight from the pit of hell. But the title was Embraced by the Light. My brother began to read this, and he said, "I'm going to walk into the light." But he didn't realize that he was walking into the light of the enemy's camp. He didn't realize that he was being lied to and he was being deceived, and all these seeds are being, the ravens were coming in and snatching up the seeds, and the roots are getting around it and all this stuff. And my brother went from being this close, it seemed like, to salvation, to then he wouldn't even listen to the gospel. When you believe the lie, you believe the next lie and the next lie, unless, God really, the Holy Spirit really intervenes. And he got into so much weird stuff, and we got to, it broke my heart, because he believed a lie. He still believes a lie. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." I've heard stories about many people that, near-death experiences, and they go, "Oh, just go towards the light." I go, no. Ask first, who are you? if you have that chance. I believe as a believer, we're not going to have to worry about that. I believe as a believer that the Holy Spirit gives us the discernment. We don't have to be Bible scholars or even, all that well-studied. I encourage you to be well-studied, but I know that the Holy Spirit working in us when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, and when the other cults and isms come through and they present themselves as, fellow Christians, the Holy Spirit will raise that red flag in your heart and give you the check in the Spirit. And you'll know, even if you can't articulate why, you'll know. But that's if we really are saved. So we really do have the Holy Spirit living in us, as Paul described. But the last part of verse 9 there, still describing Jesus, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And I guess the question I had when I read through this was, does Christ give light to every man? Because that's what it implies there. "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Every man is born into the world. He gets the light somehow. And I say yes and no, partly. And the reason I say that is because there's a difference between the light in a man as opposed to the light on a man. Okay? The light in us is Jesus Christ in us. The light on us is his influence all around us, but not necessarily in us. Does that make sense? Jesus casts light on every man. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And just like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and later on, Jesus quotes this, Matthew quotes this in Matthew. It says in Isaiah 9:2, "The people walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." I believe that's true in our lives, that the light of Jesus Christ has shined on our lives. And at some point we came to the understanding, standing in that light, of of who we are, of what we are, and really of what our needs are. And we come to that point in life when we realize that we are sinners and that we are destined for hell apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ in our lives. And then when we come to that point, that's the light. It's on us. But then when we admit that we're sinners to God and pray that He would come into our lives and be our Lord and be our Savior, then that's the light in us. And not everyone does that. But what a glorious thing when we do come to that final conclusion, when we come to that understanding that it's not good enough just to be, you know, have the light around us. We need the light of God, the lamp of God in us. And we get to that place, I believe, where we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter declares, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." I love that. I know I've been called out of darkness. You know, I don't dwell on it very often, but I think it is healthy now and then to just to look back, to take a glimpse behind you, and to see where you came from. I remember, I wish I could forget my sin as easily and as permanently as God seems to forget it. But every now and then I do think it's a good thing. I look back and I realize what a wretch I was. Sadly, what a wretch I still am. But then I look forward. And I try to see myself the way God sees me. Justified. Cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And standing in His light. With His hand on my shoulder saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a glorious day that's going to be. And I believe that day is coming soon. Gracious Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You look upon us with such favor, with such kindness, Lord. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your willingness to die on the cross, Lord, and Your ability to raise Yourself again, because that means You can raise us. Thank You, Lord, for that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.